Did that fix it? Okay, sorry about that. Always technical difficulties, right? Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority. It's eternal and immutable, the word of God, divinely inspired through the prophets and the apostles. Thank you, Lord, for your word that it teaches us, it directs us, it guides us. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago and shall be relevant 2,000 years from today. We thank you for the power and the authority of your word. We thank you for your promise that it always accomplishes that which you please, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's our prayer, Father. If there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin this morning. Draw them to yourself. Impart the gift of faith. May this be the day of their salvation. We pray for every believer to be edified, built up in the faith. We pray do a great work, that work which is most necessary in each heart. And Lord, we pray that we shall leave here better prepared to serve you. Speak, Lord, and may we obey, for only you can speak to hearts. Therefore, any fruit that accrues is for your glory and your honor alone. We praise you and thank you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we recall where we are in our study. We've seen the letter to the seven churches in verses 2 and 3, the revelation of Christ, his person, as we saw a vision of Christ through John's eyes in Revelation 1. We've seen the seal judgments, the seal and the trumpet judgments. We've yet to see the bowl judgments. But we have here an interlude, a time where he digresses in chapters 12 and 13, where we're not moving forward chronologically once again, but he's backed up in chapters 12 and 13. He showed us what Satan is doing on earth, how he's opposing the work of God as the dragon and as the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the second beast, which is the false prophet, the unholy Trinity, how they seek to stop and thwart the word of God, how they seek to make things so corrupt, so defiled, and destroy and murder so many that when Christ returns, there's no kingdom for him to rule over, seeking to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. But it's an exercise in futility. His fate is sealed. He shall not prevail. He shall not win. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the rightful heir to the universe. He will take back the title deed of the universe, as we saw in chapter 5. But here, he's not again progressing chronologically in chapter 14, but we've left now Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Now we're seeing what God is doing. We're seeing a vision of the Lamb, the 144,000, here in chapter 14. We're not progressing. We won't progress again chronologically until we hit the next chapter, in chapter 15, when we begin to see the final judgments, the bowl judgments. And so that's where we are. We're still in this interlude, this parenthetic time, when he's giving us more information about what's happening. He's looking back, having progressed forward through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Now we're looking back and we're seeing again this vision. And so here in chapter 14, he says, I looked. Often when John says, I looked, he's seeing something new, something different. There's a transition happening. And that's the case here as well. He looked, and what arrested his attention? He said, lo, a lamb. A lamb. Who's the lamb? Well, of course, we know the lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, John said upon meeting him for the first time, he pointed to Jesus Christ and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He is the lamb that bore the sins of mankind, the lamb that died on the cross, that gave his life, the Lamb of God. And so when he saw the Lamb, he saw Jesus Christ. He saw the Lamb. And where did he stand? He stood on Mount Zion. And he wasn't alone. With him stood 144,000. Who is this 144,000? Remember, we met them in chapter 7. Remember chapter 7, that's another interlude before he began after the seal judgments to went into the trumpet judgments. That chapter 7 is another interlude or a parenthetic time before he moved forward chronologically. And in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments began to happen in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, he says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, and he cried with a loud voice to the angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying with a loud voice, hurt not the earth nor the sea, nor any tree, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. There were sealed 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Aser, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And so these are the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. They were sealed with God's seal. They are unique in history. These are Jewish evangelists. These are from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not, you know, from some cult today that calls them the 144,000. They have a real problem if they say, well, we're the 144,000, because if you go to their convention, there's way more than that that are members of their denomination calling themselves the 144,000. Some people aren't going to make it. They are not Gentiles. They are Jewish evangelists. They're 12,000, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're giving a unique mission. They're giving an evangelistic mission. They're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Now, you would think with everything going on, with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, with the demonic horde being poured out, as we saw in chapter 9 in that trumpet judgment, when they were released from the pit of hell and gone into the earth like a thick cloud. There were so many millions of demons released from the pit of hell. And then those released from the great river Euphrates, he said there were 200,000. And he said he saw the number of them. 200,000, 200 million. And so there's millions and millions of demonic horde creating chaos and trouble and crime and evil on earth, like on an unprecedented scale during the tribulation period. And you would think, how can anybody be saved during this time? But they will be. The gospel will go forth. These 144,000 will lead many to Christ. Many will believe. They're supernaturally protected. Martyrs will happen all over the earth. Everyone that comes to Christ, by and large, the biggest percentage will be martyred, because they will not be able to buy or sell if they don't have the mark of the beast. We saw in the previous chapter 13, unless they have the mark of the beast, their name of the beast, or the number of his name, they will not be able to buy or sell. So they're going to starve to death. Others will be beheaded. They'll be put to death. They'll be in prison. They'll be tortured, tormented, persecuted when they come to Christ. Yet, nonetheless, millions will hear the gospel, and millions will come to Christ. It'll be an unprecedented time of evangelism like we've never seen, probably. They'll be the most effective evangelists the world has ever known. They will be men who are upright, men who are holy, men who are moral in an immoral, ungodly, wicked, filthy, crime-filled world. They will be without spot. They will be without blemish. They will be beyond reproach. And not only that, but you'll have also, we'll see in 14, the angel having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And so people will come to Christ through the angels preaching. Now, I don't know why God didn't choose angels in the beginning. It seems to me it probably would have been more effective when people hear and see an angel that they would have a tendency to believe. But God didn't do it that way. He gave us the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. We're to be the evangelists. We're to preach the gospel. But in the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jewish believing evangelists who have put their faith and trust in Christ, they are born again, supernaturally sealed by God, protected by God. Others are martyred. They will be untouched. They will come through all 144,000 unscathed. They'll walk boldly through people trying to kill them, trying to murder them, through this crime and all this is happening and this evil, and they will be untouched because God has set a seal upon them. All 144,000 will come through to the other side alive, victorious, having overcome, because God has sealed them for this unique mission. And so we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We have the angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel, as we read there later on in chapter 14 and verse 6. And then we'll also have the two witnesses, what we saw in chapter 11. Remember the two olive trees and the lampstands that stood before God, that God will supernaturally protect while they proclaim the gospel for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So they will be proclaiming the gospel for 42 months as well. So we have these three things, pronouncing and proclaiming the gospel during the tribulation period. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the angel proclaiming the gospel, the two witnesses supernaturally protected by God proclaiming the gospel as well. And people will be saved. People will come to Christ. It will be an effective mission. They will be the most effective missionaries God has ever had, People will hear and people believe. They will be supernaturally protected. And so that's who he sees here with the Lamb. He says he stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And what did they have? They had their father's name written in their foreheads. Satan will require a mark of all who follow the Antichrist. People will be unable to buy and to sell. People will be unable to function in the economy. There will be no economy for those who refuse the mark of the beast. For we're told this, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in the right hand of their forehead, that no man might buy or sell except either the mark or his name or the number of his beast. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for as the number of man, his number is 666. That's where that 666 comes, Revelation 13, 16 to 18. And so the Antichrist, the dragon Satan, he has his people marked, and they're marked, and they'll be able to be untouched by Satan and his demonic horde. He will not harm them. They're serving him. They'll have the mark of the beast. However, by taking the mark of the beast, they have marked themselves for the judgment of God. Because whoever receives the mark will not be saved. They will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and the dragon or Satan will ultimately be going as well. And so receiving the mark of the beast, they may be able to buy and sell and get food and to be able to survive during the tribulation period from the Antichrist. But remember, God is pouring out his wrath on earth simultaneously to this. So we have two tremendous powers functioning simultaneously, pouring out wrath on the earth, Satan, who knows he has a short time, and God pouring out the seal judgments, as terrible as they are, and even more terrible, the trumpet judgments, even more terrible to come, the bowl judgments. So they will not be protected from God, but they'll be protected from Satan by having the mark of the beast. And so there's two marks. What mark will you have? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon you? Are you born again? Are you saved? We're also told in the last chapter of the verse, he said, that those who were with the Lord, they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads, Revelation 22, 6. Those who know the Lord, we will bear his mark. Unbelievers will bear the mark of Satan and the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. But Christians, we will bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall be written upon us. We belong to him. We were bought with a price, bought with his very blood. And so we will be having a mark as well. But the mark that we see here that the 144,000 have, his father's name written on their foreheads, so will all believers. For all eternity, we belong to Christ. And therefore, we are protected, we are sheltered. The body may be killed. We may be tortured. We may be imprisoned. We may be beheaded. We may be hung. We may be burned at the stake. We may be hung on a cross. They were down through history for the name of Christ, for refusing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But God supernaturally protects. Some he protects through it. Remember Daniel in the lion's den. They didn't eat him. He was protected through it. Remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They were put in a fiery furnace, but they didn't burn up. They were protected through it. Remember Noah and his family, protected through the flood. God protects his own. Now, he doesn't always protect us physically, but spiritually, he does. Fear not them who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. Fear God, in other words. Fear him. Don't fear man. They can only touch the body. They can only kill the body. But our soul lives forever, and it belongs to Christ. And the promise of Scripture is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. And so, why fear? Why be troubled? When these things begin to come to pass, we're told, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Luke 21, 28. Look up, pay up, pack up, we're going up. Jesus is coming. The rapture is near. And so be encouraged when we see these signs. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Don't be frightened. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Psalm 27, 1. There's no need to fear. Jesus is in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. Trust his sovereignty. Trust his divine providence, for he is trustworthy. And we will come through. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 38 to 39. Nothing can separate the believer from Christ. That's why we, being confident, this very thing that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Be confident. He will continue to perform that work of redemption, that work of holiness and righteousness being worked out in our lives as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. He is trustworthy. Yes, chaos is coming to earth. Yes, great evil is coming to earth. God's judgment is coming. Satan's demonic horde is coming. But believers, we won't be here. God is faithful. God is going to deliver his people. For God has not marked us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We're not going to be wrath. This is God's wrath. And that's not for believers. That's for unbelievers. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's not for the church. And so, as he said in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you great things that must be hereafter, Revelation 4:1. From Revelation 4:1, we do not see the church on earth at all. The elders which represent the church are in heaven, around the throne. That's where the church is. People will come to Christ during the tribulation. They'll be martyred. They'll be entering heaven as martyrs, as we saw in chapter 6. But those who know Christ before the rapture, we won't be here for the tribulation period. God is faithful. And so they have their Father's name written on their foreheads, protected, sealed unto God. In verse 2, he says, I heard a voice from heaven. John's always saying, I see, I hear, I see, I hear. Because remember, John is getting visions. He's seeing visions and he's hearing things as God takes him forward in time and shows him future events that are happening. John is experiencing it in a prophetic vision. So he heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps. And so what does John hear? He hears a voice. And it's so loud, it's like roaring like a great water flowing over in a waterfall, like Niagara Falls, perhaps. You ever been there? You go and you take the boat and you go underneath the falls, and it's just a roar of water. He said, I heard a sound of voices like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a great thunder. Thunder, you know how loud it is, and it can shake your whole house and rattle the windows and shake you as well. He heard the voice that he heard was like many waters, like great thunder. And also he heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps, worshiping God, harping, playing music to God. They're playing music. And verse 3 says, they sang, as it were, a new song. So they're singing. Over 400 times in the Bible, we have reference to singing, or songs, or sung, over 400 times. Singing is a vital part of worship. Singing is a vital part of praise. Singing is awesome as we worship and sing to God. Often, you may forget my sermon before you have lunch today. You may forget what's said by tomorrow or next week, but when we sing songs and we sing them and repeat them, you find yourself kind of singing the song. It rolls through your mind. It's catchy. It gets you. It moves you. And so that's why we try to sing songs that are theologically correct, songs that have meaning, songs that are not just 7-Eleven glib songs that have no meaning or no purpose, but songs that have depth, songs that are theologically correct and teach us, and we're instructed through the songs. We're to be singing. My heart is fixed, oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, Psalm 57, 7. Sing and give praise, he says. That's what we're to do. We're to be singing to God. We have new hymnals coming today. Most of you don't know that, but we have new hymnals that have come in tonight. We have Singspiration. We invite you all to come back. Come and sing. And we're going to sing from the new hymnals. We're going to dedicate them to the Lord. And there's many new songs in there. It's awesome, and it's good to learn new songs. Some people resist new songs. I want to sing the old song. I don't want to learn a new song. But we're going to learn some new songs. We'll learn new songs. We'll sing praises to the Lord. And we're commanded that. And be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. We're to be singing in our hearts to the Lord. The Lord loves us to sing. The Lord loves to hear us singing, even if you can't sing on key. Like me, sometimes I can't even find the key to my car, let alone the key in a song. I love to sing, but it's not always on key, so don't hold me back on that. But some of you sing beautifully. In our new body, I believe we're all, I'm going to sing like Lionel Harris in my new body, you know. I'm going to be able to sing. It'll be on key. It'll be beautiful. And we're all going to sing in heaven. We're going to sing praises to the Lord. Let's do it now. Let's praise him with song. Let's lift him up in holy praise and glorify his name as we sing, because he's worthy of praise on earth, even as he is in heaven. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, the hour comes and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him, John 4:23-24. God seeks worshipers. Are you one? Are you a worshiper? Do you come in your heart when you come together and we sing? Is your heart focused on the Lord? Are you in spirit and in truth worshiping him, praising him through the music as we sing? We're to be that kind of people. We're to be a people that sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing praise to his name. Show forth his mercy or his salvation from day to day, Psalm 96:1-2. Sing unto the Lord a new song. That's what it says here. They sung a new song. We see that also. We heard it in Revelation earlier when they were singing. It said they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue, Revelation 5:9. It's the second time that we've seen a new song here in the book of Revelation. And both times, it's related to something called redemption, being redeemed. They sung a new song. The new song is a song of the redeemed. The unsaved cannot sing this song. The unsaved have no ability to sing this song, not from the heart, not in truth. They may sing the words, but they're not singing the song from the heart. They have no right to it. It's the song of the redeemed, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's a song of great joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice. We're to be a people that rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 7:10. We need to be people who are rejoicing, people who sing, and people who glorify God in our singing. We need to be that kind of people, that kind of a church, a people who sing. Sing glory, sing praise, sing worship to the Lord. Do you participate in singing, or do you just kind of sit there because you're like me, you can't sing on key? Or do you participate? Do you sing? Do you sing joyfully to the Lord? We need to be a singing church, a rejoicing church, a church that lifts God up in praise. That's what these 144,000 are doing. Why? Because they were redeemed. They were sealed by the God. They were sealed for their unique purpose. They came to this horrific time of terrible trouble, unprecedented war and strife and murder and unrest and crime. And they came through this unscathed. And so here they are in heaven now, and they're rejoicing. They're praising God. They're singing a new song. We can sing the song of the redeemed. We need to be a singing people. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. They sang. They were the only ones that said, they were the only ones that could learn this song because of their unique position. We see a singing again in the next chapter. We see in chapter 15, it says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I saw them that had gained victory and overcome the beast and the mark and his image and the number of his name. And they had the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb sang, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15:2-4. They're singing. They're singing. They're singing. They're rejoicing. They're praising God, worshiping him through song. And so must we. We must be a people like this. They gave us a model to follow. That is to be singing. We're not singing their song because it says they're the only ones that can learn it, but we have a song. The song of the redeemed. They sung a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. It must be a difficult tune. Sometimes I try to learn a new song. It's like, wow, I can't quite get that. How it goes up, goes down, it goes hold, it stop. And, you have to learn it. It takes time. But this song, it must be a complicated song because it said nobody's going to be able to learn it but them. In other words, it's unique to them. It's a testimony that they have that is unique to them. It is their testimony. That's why no one can learn it, because it's unique to their testimony to how God used them and what they did for God. But they're going to be singing. And they're going to sing the song of redemption. And that's a song that we also can sing because we are redeemed, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Psalm 107:2. Say it, speak it, let people know. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day." Job 19:25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, "Curses everyone that hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:13. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. The song of the redeemed. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:4-5, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from all iniquity, and redeem unto himself a peculiar people, Titus 2:14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What is redemption? Well, there's two words primarily for redemption in the New Testament. Ex agorazo. Agorazo means to buy in the marketplace. Ek agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. It means to buy up, to rescue, to purchase and set free, free from bondage, to release on receipt of payment. You see, we had a debt of sin, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. We had a debt of sin that we could never pay because we're sinners. We had to die for our sins. We were born in sin, and we're sinners by choice as well as by birth. But Jesus Christ, he paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And in a substitutionary sacrifice, in his death on the cross, he paid the price of our redemption to redeem us, to set us free, to rescue us from the penalty of sin, death, the grave, hell, and Satan. He delivered us. He redeemed us by his own blood, by his death on that cross. Praise the Lord. The other word is apolutrosis, which means to set free, to the ransom paid in full. Deliverance on account of payment. If you were kidnapped by someone, and it happens occasionally, especially in other countries, probably is going to start happening here as well, but you see people kidnapped, and there is a ransom demand. They say, you know, we must receive $1 million, or we're going to kill them on Thursday. Well, they don't release them until the ransom is paid in full. When the ransom is paid in full, they're released. The price of ransom is whatever they set it at. God set the price for our ransom at death. God said the price for our redemption is death. And that's why Christ died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He gave his life to pay the price for our redemption, to rescue us, to pay it in full from the power and the consequences of our sin. Christ gave his life. He is the price. He is the ransom. He himself on that Christ, on that cross. That's why he said Christ has redeemed us from the curse law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:13. No, we can sing that song, and we better sing it with great joy that he has set us free, that he has redeemed us, that we can sing a new song, the song of redemption, the song we could not sing before salvation, the song that we couldn't understand before salvation. But being born again, being saved, now we see. Now we are set free. Now there is rejoicing. Now there is freedom. Now there is praise. Now there is worship. We can't contain it. We cannot hold it back, for he is worthy of praise, worthy of glory, worthy of worship. And we must rejoice in him. We must praise him. It's the strength of our life, and to rejoice in him, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we need to be a singing church. That's why we set such a priority on singing. It is an important part. Again, it stays with you. You learn the songs and you find yourself singing. I was at a dentist a few weeks ago and before Christmas, and he said, "Yeah, yes, I can't believe it. I was driving home and I found myself singing a Christmas hymn." I'm going, "Oh, wow, how terrible." I mean, even unbelievers get the message. It sinks in, and the tunes stay with you, and it's a blessing. Whether you're alone in the car or at home in your devotional life, whatever it is, or with us here at church, it's wonderful to praise the Lord. Is it not great to come together? Don't we just rejoice when we hear one another singing and we lift up praise to our God because he's worthy? We're going to do it for all eternity. We better practice now. We better get better at it. Yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so we'll sing with the 144,000, a different song, but we'll sing. And they sung, as it were, a new song, it says in verse 3, before the throne, before the elders and the four living creatures, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. They were redeemed. It is a song of redemption. They are redeemed, we're redeemed. Praise the Lord for redemption. Praise the Lord for setting us free, for paying that price and penalty for our sin, the price that we could never pay. He paid a price he didn't know it only he could pay, a debt we owed but could never pay, but he paid it in full. Not the half, but the whole of our sin, past, present, and future. It's all paid for in full. It's all. The promise of Scripture said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. God doesn't remember it anymore. It's the accuser of our brother that does that, that brings him the memory to mind, that accuses you. But you're redeemed. You're cleansed. You're holy. You're righteous. You're forgiven. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. Rejoice in the song of the redeemed. And verse 4 says, these are they who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This doesn't necessarily mean it's talking specifically about physically. I think this is more illustrative of the fact of their moral purity. Because the Bible says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. There's no defile in marriage. It doesn't mean that they were unmarried. It doesn't mean that they had never been married, but it means that they were pure morally to God. Because worshiping other gods and worship of false gods will be rampant, remember, during the tribulation period. They'll be worshiping the Antichrist. They'll be worshiping the image of the Antichrist, the image who caused them to worship the Antichrist. And so there'll be great false worship, and it'll be rampant everywhere. But they will not succumb to it. They will remain pure to God. God often equated Israel when they would go after other gods and worship Moab or Molech or whoever, that God would say they were immoral. They'd gone a whoring after other gods. They were sexually impure, but it was spiritual illustration of their spiritual immorality and their spiritual defilement. And so it says that these, even though there's immorality all around them, and you can take that by application, they will not be immoral. There will be not only adultery, not only fornication, but there will be bestiality. There'll be pornography like we've never seen. There'll be prostitution on a grandest scale you've ever heard of. There'll be every kind of sexual immorality you can think of, child abuse, pedophilia. It's going to be a horrific time, a time of great immorality, but they will not succumb. Though it'll be all around them, like Lot, they will not be a part of it. Though they're in it, they will be set apart from it, and they will be righteous. They will not defile themselves. They're going to come through this righteous and holy before God because they worship God alone. You could say that they're virgins spiritually because they only worship God. But there is a moral application. There is an application to our moral life because God has said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It's very serious to God that we be morally clean. And we're seeing as we come up to the end days, sexual perversion on a grand scale that we've never seen. They're trying to say that pedophilia is just man-boy love, and they have an association, the man-boy love association. That it's fine for men to come and date your four-year-old daughter and you can't stop them. It's fine for them to change the sex of your boy or your girl and not get your permission. It's just fine. The immorality, the people are marrying their cars. They're marrying their horse. We see the craziest things happening. Such immorality. You ain't seen nothing yet, as they say. It's going to get far worse during this period. But these, they will remain pure. They will be holy. They will be undefiled in the midst of great defilement. And even us, as we approach the last days and we see great immorality around us, it's up to us to determine to be moral. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own flesh, 1 Corinthians 6:18. We're to be a moral, sexually pure people, honoring God. These men shall be, even though it's going to be so perverse and so awful around them, they will stand moral and pure. They were not defiled. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We're to follow the Lamb. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. Jesus said to his disciples when he called them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, Matthew 4:19. Do you follow Christ? Do you? Then are you a fisher of men? Do you take the gospel to family, to friends, to coworkers? Are you willing to stand for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to tell them the good news? Your sins can be forgiven. You can go to heaven. You can be sure that you belong to God. You can be born again today. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Follow him. To follow him is to take the gospel, is to be an evangelist. It's said that we're either a missionary or we are a mission field. We are to be missionaries for Christ. We are to reach this world for him. That's why he left us here. Why didn't he take you to heaven as soon as you were born again? Why didn't he take you to heaven as soon as you were saved? He would have saved us a lot of trouble. He would have saved us a lot of sin and heartache. He would have saved us of much difficulty. He left us here for a reason. We're to be a light in this world. We're to proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear. There are people all around us who are lost. They're dying. They're going to hell. They're one heartbeat from eternity. Will you tell them? Will you open your mouth and just tell them? It's so simple, really. Just get started. Open your mouth and speak for Jesus. I was speaking to a contractor last week, and for some strange reason, I got stuck at a job site, and he had to give me a ride. And I just asked him, if you died today, would you go to heaven? He said, yeah. Well, I said, why? I got the usual answer. Well, because I'm a good person. Oh, really? You're going to go to heaven for that. And then I began to give him the gospel. I said, no, you're not. You're going to hell. He looked at me like, what? Yeah, you're going to hell. Because salvation is a free gift, and you have to take the gift. Christ died on the cross for your sins, paid the price. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And before we got to our destination, he prayed to receive Christ. I mean, it's just not that I'm anything. It's the gospel is that powerful. All you have to do is let it loose. It's like a roaring lion. You say it's a roaring lion, so is the word of God. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, even dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. But will you let it go? I mean, will you just open your mouth and speak? That's all you got to do. Some will laugh. Some will dismiss you. Some will ridicule you. But I don't think they're going to stone you here yet, like they do in other countries. I don't think they're going to put us in prison yet, like they do in other countries. It doesn't cost so much to be a witness here for Jesus, does it? And you won't do it. Why? It should be our greatest priority. It was the last command Jesus gave. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. He is with you in your witness. He is strengthening you in your witness. He'll speak through you if you just open your mouth. Why are we so resonant? Why are we so hesitant? He's called us to be witnesses. He's left us here to be witnesses. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. It's just that we need to understand our responsibility. We need to be committed to the gospel, that people should come to Christ, that we should shine for Jesus, that we should boldly proclaim his love and grace because they need it. They're dying in sin. They're hopeless. They're helpless. And they're bound for an eternity in hell. And you have the cure. And are you so evil? Are you so hard-hearted you won't give them the cure? Just let them go to hell? I don't believe that. You care, you love, you have compassion, then open your mouth. Be a witness for Jesus. Follow him. To follow him means to make disciples. It means to be a witness. It means to live the crucified life. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Galatians 2:20. To be crucified to self, to live for Christ. Are you? And then it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Will you follow Jesus? These were redeemed. Again, the song of redeemed. The word redeemed, redemption. These are redeemed from where? Among men. And they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They're the first fruits in the tribulation period. God sealed them to himself. They were the first fruits. And they're sealed to him. First fruits is a concept that in the New Testament church, I think by and large, we've lost the idea of first fruits. And how tragic that is. Because we rob God. Malachi, when he wrote under divine inspiration, said, will you rob God speaking? God said, will you rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, how have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings, Malachi 3:14. And then he went on to say, bring all the tithes in the storehouse that you may prove me or test me that there may be food in my house. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:16. We are not under the law. Tithing is not the law. We're believers. We're set free from the law. However, if tithing was the principle in the Old Testament when they had to keep the law, what should we give unto the New Testament? 10%, I submit to you, is just kindergarten. That's where we start our giving. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. For with the same measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Luke 6:38. God is to get the first, not the second, not the third. He's to get the first. For it's God who gives you health to gain wealth. You could have been born in a country where you couldn't work, where there's no work, no employment, no opportunity for industry, or for owning a business, or for doing whatever it is, your skill or labor is, that pays you. You could have been born in poverty, but you were born here. God gave you the opportunity, peace, freedom, and liberty to gain and make a living. The only place you'll find success before work is in the dictionary. We need to be people who work. Work. And God gets the first fruits because he's the one that allows us to work. Work is a privilege, folks, and God gives us that privilege. And he gets the first fruit of it. And I believe in tithing on the gross, not the net. When you get, and you can say, boy, he's preaching on giving, man, he must need a raise. I don't make any money. You guys have never paid me anything. In the 7 years I've been here, I've not taken a dollar from this church. I gain nothing by telling you to give, but you'll gain. I don't need what you give. This church doesn't need what you give. God takes good care of us. We're a healthy church financially, but you need to give because you'll get a blessing. You're robbing yourself of a blessing. You don't realize God said he'll open the windows of heaven. It takes faith because you want the money and you need food, clothing, and shelter, and you could use more food and more clothing. You want vacations. You want things. But do you give to God first? What a blessing you miss if you don't give to God first. He'll open the windows of heaven, pour for you a blessing. You won't even be able to receive it, he says, if you'll just trust him and give him the first fruits. If I had $100 here at $10 bills, and I take 10 of them and I lay them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. When I take that $100 and it's my income, I take not the last one, the 10th one, and give it to God. No, I take the first one. He gets the first fruits. That's the principle of Scripture. God gets the first fruits. In the Old Testament, he got the first of all the animals that were born into their flocks. He got the first of their crops at harvest time. They gave him the first because that shows you have faith in God. You say you love God, show me your checkbook, and I'll see how much you love God. I don't want to see it, really. I don't know what anyone gives here, by the way. I've told the deacons, never tell me. I've never seen an offering. Don't want to see an offering. I don't even want the temptation to think, well, I should treat Joe better than John because he gives more. No, I don't know. I try to love everyone the same. I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. Keep it between you and God. But we need to be a giving people, and we are a giving people. This church, we give astoundingly well. I mean, we give, if you take even special offerings into account, we give more than half of our money to missions. What a privilege it is to give. Give. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Every man according to his purpose that is in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. Did you hear that? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. We need to be giving. The word in the Greek is hilarious. We're just, how? We can't wait to give. What a privilege to give. And you know what Jesus said? Lay not up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay it for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and thieves break not through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6:19-21. You can lay up treasure in heaven. The returns you give to God are out of this world. You talk about returns on your investment. You know, if you have a good account, you might get 4% today in a CD. You might be a genius in the stock market and average 12% like Buffett. Or you might be able to do stock options and you invest and you make thousands of percent. But when you give to God, you make a return on investment for eternity, forever and ever. And he does not get the last. How dare we give him the last? We don't pay, well, this is taxes, and I give this for the mortgage, and this for utilities, and this for food, and this for entertainment. Oh, yeah, and I'll give God 10% of this last. I dare not give him the leftovers. He deserved the first. He saved my wretched, filthy soul. He redeemed me by his blood. He gave me eternal life. He's given me everything pertaining to life and godliness, and I'll give him the scraps, leftovers. No, I won't. Will you? I'll give him the first fruits. I want to accrue fruit in heaven. I want to have eternity to see gold and silver laid up in heaven forever. There's fruit in heaven. But you have to give. You have to. It takes trust. It takes faith. It's faith to give. And again, I'm not gaining anything, but it doesn't help me in any way. I'm not saying give because I'm a televangelist. I'm not saying give and God, if you give 10, God will give you 100. Give 100, God will give you 1,000. He may not give you like that, but he will bless you if you put him first. He will bless you if you show faith. He will bless you if you show that you really do trust him and you believe he'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. And you can really lay up treasure in heaven. God keeps an account. I don't even like knowing what we give, sort of. I mean, I like giving, want to give, but I don't even want to keep account. I just, God will take care of it. And so we need to be giving God the first fruits. These were the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And we need to give our fruits, first fruits to God, not the seconds or the thirds, not the scrappy leftovers. Didn't God give you his very best? If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. And so we need to be a giving people. And we are. I'm not scolding you at all. This church is a giving church. We give every time, every something comes up or a need, we are right on it. And that is awesome. I am so proud of this church. No church I think I've ever seen gives as the size of this church for what we give. It's amazing. But are you withholding from God? Are you robbing God? Are you keeping the windows of heaven closed because you're not giving? They say in any given church, it's only probably 20% that give. I don't know. Again, I don't want to know. But we need to be giving. Don't rob yourself of a blessing. Don't rob yourself of the joy of giving. And if you're going to give with a grudging heart, don't even give. Don't give, well, I need to give because the Bible says so. No. Give with joy. God loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give cheerfully, then start praying about it till you can, because you can give cheerfully. You can be so happy about that. It's happier than when you pay the mortgage or you pay the car or you buy something new. It gives you such joy to give once you get your heart right. Get it right, and you'll find God to bless you. You say, well, I can't afford it. Well, maybe not, but you know, God will make those dollars go further than they ever went before when you give to him. You'll find things just happening and troubles and difficulties maybe not happening as often, and the dollars just seem to go further. I'm not promising that God will give you 10 times what you give at all. It may not be monetary, but God will bless when we put him first and give him the first fruits. And then finally, in conclusion, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. There was no lie. There was no deceit. There's no trick, no deceit, no subtlety. The word in the Greek is dolos. There is no deceit, no trickery, no subtlety. You just are what you are. You're real. You're genuine. We need to be like these men, real, genuine, no guile, no deceit in our mouth. For they are without fault. Not that they're sinless, for all the sin that comes short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But they live a life above reproach. We need to be above reproach in our dealings, in our community, in our business practices, in family and friends, above reproach. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. But we need to be people who live a life that's above reproach before God, seeking to live a righteous and holy life. And then one last thing in singing. Again, I'd like to invite you back tonight for the Singspiration as we dedicate the new hymnals and we sing praises to the Lord and we see God praised and worshiped. And we're going to do that to the glory of God tonight at 6 o'clock. I invite you back. Remember the last thing that Jesus did before he went to the Mount of Olives to be crucified. It says, and they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:30. They sung a hymn. Can you imagine? Jesus is facing crucifixion. It's the darkest hour of his life. He knows he's about to bear the sins of mankind. He's about to be tortured. He's about to be beaten. He knows what's ahead. He knows that he's going to hang on a cross. He knows they're going to nail his hands and feet. He knows he's going to be tortured beyond human endurance. And what did he do? He sung a hymn. When you face difficulties in life, when there's troubles, pray. But when you sing, a lot of times those troubles can seem a lot less troubling. A lot less unsurmountable. Because God just, you fill him with that joy and you're worshiping him, you're singing to him. And that's one of the things that we do here that's so important and fundamental, is singing praises together to God, rejoicing together to God. But we can do it alone too. And we should do it alone. And we should do it when we're having difficulties or when we're having great times. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise him. Thank him. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority. Lord, I pray once again, if there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. May this be the day of their salvation. I pray, Father, for every believer. May we glorify you. May we be men and women who are not defiled by this culture today. May we be holy and righteous in practice, in thought, in word, in motive, in deed. May we be above this culture of immorality. I pray, Father, that there'll be no guile or deceit in us, that we will be without fault before the throne because our sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb, because we are cleansed, we are holy, we are righteous by faith in Christ alone. And Father, I pray for every believer, edify us, build us up, help us to bring forth much fruit for your glory and fruit that remains. Great fruit, Father, for you're worthy of fruit. We need to be a fruitful people, individually and as a church body. I pray use us, Lord, for the time is short. May we be occupying till you come, and Lord, come quickly. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.